had one casualty today, so. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 7, at the end of Acts chapter 7 this morning, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, we're going to be in verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. If you pray with me as we go before God's word this morning, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you'd open our ears, and that we would receive your grace from your word, that as we listen, that our hearts would want to do and obey your word. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be in, at the end, in 54, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. If you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And verse 8, and the first section, and Saul approved of his execution. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This morning's main idea, my subject this morning is, how does Stephen's defense show his justification amid worldly rejections? How does Stephen's defense show his justification amid a worldly persecution? Think through this morning. My main idea, if you're taking notes this morning, is this: Christ welcomes his rejected. Christ welcomes his rejected. My 3 points that I exegeted from today's text to help me explain how I came up with this main idea or this homiletical proposition is, in verses 54 through 55, we see this. This is my first point. The world hates the truth of Christ. The world hates the truth of Christ, in verses 54 and 55. We see in verses 56 through 58 that the world rejects the truth of Christ. The world rejects the truth of Christ. And in verses 59 all the way to chapter 8, verse 1, we see Stephen clings to the promises of Christ. Stephen clings to the promises of Christ. For our first point here, in verses 54 through 55, the world hates the truth of Christ. What are we seeing here in this first section? We see the religious leaders grinding their teeth. They're enraged over what Stephen just said. And we have to ask, if we weren't here last week or the week before that, there's an issue, right? There's a problem at hand. He just said something that greatly irritated them. Well, we know that he just preached through the whole gospel. He talked about the Israelites, how they rejected over and over and over again God's word. We know that. We see through Joseph, the patriarchs. We see through Moses. We understand that they took the created things and they worshiped them, like the temple and the law of Moses. They took these over Christ, because these things in the Old Testament pointed to what? The Holy One of Israel, which is Christ. So all of these shadows of the old pointed to what? Christ. And Stephen just told them this. And he said, "You stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit." The first thing we have to ask is that question: why are they grinding their teeth? And because they didn't believe in Christ. They resisted God's grace. They not only resisted this, but they resisted the man, just like the Israelites resisted the man that God sent them to point them to Christ. We saw this last week. And after he systematically shows Israel their depravity by their pursuit of worshiping creation rather than the Creator, he sums it up in verses 51 through 54. Notice what he calls them in verses 51 through 53. They are stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. Who are uncircumcised in their heart and their ears. And this is going to play into what we're going to hear. They're always resisting the Holy Spirit of God. Stephen is telling them that they are just like what? Just like the pagan nations outside. You're no different. You're just like the world. They're no different than those outside what? The covenant that God had established with them so long ago. They missed the whole point of what God was doing in their history. And let's park here for a minute on this word of resisting the Holy Spirit. Do you believe a person can resist God? Have you ever saw someone resist God before? Is it possible for someone to resist God's good grace? Well, the answer is yes. Were the Israelites resisting God's grace? The answer is yes. We have a theological term called irresistible grace, right? That can be deceiving to some, or misunderstanding. You're like, oh, no one can resist God, right? The other word is efficacious grace. That's another way to put this. Some see this word resistible or irresistible and say, well, I don't believe this because the Bible clearly says that you can resist, right? So I don't believe that doctrine. So usually that's why people don't believe that. But however, the right way to understand this theology or this theological term is to understand that man consistently, constantly resists God's grace, as we see with Israel, right? This biblical idea of irresistible grace doesn't mean that we cannot resist grace. It means precisely what the Apostle John says in chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will what? Never cast out." Jesus also says in John, he says this, "Since you have been given," or "since you have given him," meaning Christ, "you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to" what? "To all whom you have given him." Jesus has the power, right, to make the dead alive, make the blind see. The ones that come to Jesus are the whosoever, right? In John 3:16. This is why reading the Bible in context is so essential, isn't it? Because we'll take verses and we'll just, you know, read into it what we want to hear. God has a plan of redemption. He is an orderly God. He doesn't just do things on the whim based on sinful people that resist him. Salvation is a gift of God. He gives it to us out of what? His great grace. Not because we cognitively or intellectually have what it takes to stop resisting God. We don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm so grateful that I stopped resisting you. I'm so grateful that I believed and I received salvation based on my own abilities, right? We don't pray that way. We thank him for the work that he has done in our hearts, right? Why? Because he is the author and the perfecter of what? Our faith. It is our nature, though, to do what? It is our sinful nature that we have been given through Adam to do what? To resist him. That's what we want to do. That's what's comfortable to you and to me, is to resist the grace of God. That is why God's wrath is over those, right, who resist him. We are dead in our sins until what? Until God breathes life into us. That's the difference. So what are we seeing here? We see the religious leaders hate the truth. Notice what they do. Their idolatry blinds them. They worship the law and the temple, not Christ. They hate the truth of Christ because it goes against what they believe is true. However, notice in their rejection of Stephen, Luke gives us a picture of Stephen's justification. Christ is standing at God's right hand. And what is he doing? This is such a phenomenal. This is the only scripture that talks about Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's the only way, only place you'll see it. Everywhere else, he's sitting, right? What is he doing here? He is welcoming him. Stephen sees Jesus, notice, the ultimate judge. Is he the king of the universe? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Because why? He is the great judge. He is the one that it rules and reigns. But he's standing as the attorney, defense attorney. For who? For Stephen. He's the great judge, the ultimate judge of the universe, King Jesus, standing in his defense. While what? While the Sanhedrin considered him guilty, Jesus is standing at God's right hand and considers him righteous. Oh, the joy when we step into the next life, those that cling to Christ. And when we see Jesus standing, welcoming us in his presence. God's historical redemptive plan ties together these two biblical doctrines, the doctrine of definite atonement and efficacious grace. This helps us understand why some resist God and others don't. Even though Stephen, he knew the world rejected the truth of Christ, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. He knew that they're rejecting him. What does he do? He shows the religious leaders that he stands firm in this truth against the tide of persecution. And he shows that he is justified against their onslaught of lies. And this brings us to our second point this morning, verses 56 and 58. Notice, not only do we see the religious or the world, they hate the truth, grind their teeth, anger, and they rush after those that speak the truth. But notice, the world rejects the truth of Christ. After 18 years of pursuing pastoral ministries in my own life, I've heard several people ask me the questions, am I redeemable? Am I redeemable? I had people ask me that. They say, I've rejected Christ all of my life. Am I redeemable? I've done terrible things in my life. Am I unredeemable? Or redeemable? Let me just say that. I'm saying it wrong. Am I redeemable? I usually say this just by you asking me that question tells me a lot about your heart. You care. Does a seared conscience care? I mean, we talked about that this morning. I'm like, thank you for your message this morning. In Sunday school, by the way, if you weren't there. Everything or everyone starts off in a state of total depravity. We're all sinners. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And many churches, they believe in this unbiblical doctrine of the age of accountability. I've seen this quite a lot. There's this age of accountability thing that I've seen for years. This is the idea that people are only accountable when they understand. Okay. This is not supported, we don't see in Scripture, which says one can be saved based on ignorance of the truth or lack of cognition. We're putting the agent of salvation on the person's thinking or cognition rather than on what God can do. I don't see the Bible supporting this idea, and it determines, this undermines the seriousness of what? Of sin. It undermines sin. But also, what else does it undermine? It undermines the wrath of God on sin. That's the other thing we have to be put forward. But on the contrary, what do I see? I see God working in people's hearts before they do anything to understand or receive. We see that. I've seen that in people's life experientially, right? Even though we're not talking about experience, we're talking about the truth of God. Saul, notice, a great example. Saul on the road of Damascus is an excellent example of this. Can you think of a better scripture that points to a man who hates Christ so much that he's killing everyone that believes in him? And what happens? He's blinded on the road to Damascus. By Christ himself. What a novel idea that God opens our eyes. Well, first he has to blind us of ourselves to show us who he is. The one given the gift of faith has what? The ears to hear. And I want you to hold on to this because we're seeing this. In the passage, what do the people do? Notice what they do, these people. They cry out. They cover their ears. Right? They're doing exactly what their spiritual condition is already. Right? They're just, what it says, Jesus says, what's in your heart comes out. They're covering their ears over Stephen's message. They're grinding their teeth. When you think of hell, right? What does it say? The gnashing of teeth. Even when they're in hell, they disbelieve. They don't go to hell and say, "Whoa, man, I really messed this up." They are still in disbelief, and they still hate the truth. They cover their ears, but what faith does, it opens our ears to hear, it opens our eyes to see the glory of the gospel of God's grace, and it shows us and convicts us, oh man, I am bad, right? Like, how much grace that I've seen in my own life, where I look at somebody and I say, man, look at that criminal. Look at that no good scoundrel over there. And you know what immediately the Spirit does in my life? He shows me the sin and the misery of my own heart. That is a good sign that the Spirit is working to sanctify us into the image of Christ. When we start taking that finger and pointing it at our own heart and showing our own sin rather than the sin of others around us, what a work of sanctification in our lives. This is what the Spirit does. In other words, when the elect of God hears the general call of the gospel, what happens? It becomes effective inwardly in our heart. Our heart starts to beat. Our conscience starts to work. They repent, those that have the Spirit of God. Those that have been given ears and eyes to see, they repent. And what do? They believe in Jesus and cling to Him. He's our only hope. He's our only salvation. So what we see in this section up to this point in the book of Acts are two types of calls. What? The general call and the specific call. Or particular call. Stephen gives the gospel by sharing the truth of Christ. He's doing this. And Peter also does this with the religious leaders we saw earlier in the book of Acts. If you haven't read it, go back and read it. Some believe in Jesus and what? Some don't. That's the story of Acts. Some believe and follow and some don't. So what we don't see here in this section is the particular call at the moment. We're not seeing a particular, we're seeing a general call of the gospel. We're not seeing an inward call yet. Instead of the religious leaders repenting and believing, what do? They yell and they cover their ears. This is the example of those who hate the truth of Christ. The chief of those sinners... This is where the book of Acts comes alive. The chief of those sitting and watching over Stephen's death by stoning, rocks bouncing off his noggin, big rocks, sharp rocks. Can you imagine the brutality of that? Get a picture of that. Paul, who is Saul at this time, is sitting there. Why is he calling himself the chief of sinners? We'll see later. He's a self-proclaimed chief of sinners because he was the one persecuting Christ's church. This all comes together in a big stew or gumbo. So here is why we must stand firm in proclaiming the gospel. Why is that? This is why we make the gospel about everything we do. Right? You can't go wrong with proclaiming the gospel, no matter whether you're winning or you're losing. As long as you're proclaiming Christ, you have it good, right? It's okay. You don't have to be winning to proclaim Christ. God's elect need to hear the gospel. They could be the one you hate the most. Let me say that again. The elect of God could be the person you hate the most. Have you ever thought about that? They could be your perceived enemy. I hear too many Christians gossiping about those who hurt them 30 years ago. Have you heard that? Many times those people don't even know Jesus, the people that hurt them, but they're going to say, I don't want to ever, let me just step on a podium right now. Get on my soapbox just for a second. We Cajuns are the best. We're the best at when someone hurts us. I see some of you laughing because you know it's true. We are the best. And when someone hurts us, boy, we know how to cut them off. We know how to cut them off. I'm not going to have that John Doe across the street. Man, he looked at me the wrong way. And boy, I'm never talking to him again. Have you ever thought that way? How easy is it for us Cajuns to cut people off? I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. Right? Did I do that right?
I don't know.
We are quick to judge those who are not like us, right? We are quick to judge those who are not like us, but we are slow. We're slow to build relationships. We're slow with those who don't like us. Or those that have a different way of understanding than us. Or those that hurt us in the past. We're slow with reconciliation and building relationships, right? Is that an amen? Like, I'm here with you. I'm not here preaching just to convict. I'm convicted by this. I'm guilty of this. As Christians in union with Christ, what's the other option? Let us love our enemies. That is a novel idea, isn't it? Where have we heard this before? This brings us to our last point. Stephen's hope is in Christ. It's displayed for all to see. As they were stoning him, he calls out, "Lord, receive my spirit." That gives me the goosebumps. But what he says at the end shows who he trusts in. He's on his knees, bloodied, beaten, bruised, battered. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." One of the most convicting scriptures of our verses in Romans is Romans 5:8. Do you know that? "And while we were yet sinners," stop. "And while we were yet sinners, piercing Christ, crucifying Christ, denying and resisting Christ," what did he do? "He died for us." What does this have to do with this particular section? Wow, the scriptures are coming alive. Stephen loved his enemies by doing what? By sharing the truth of the gospel with them. And not only this, but he, what? Lifted them up in prayer. They're stoning the man. They're bouncing rocks off his noggin. How do you pray for someone like that? Man. Just as the Lord did when he was being crucified. Nailed to the cross, beaten by men who hated him. He prayed for them. Stephen was so in union with Christ that he mirrored Jesus' death on the cross. One way he mirrored Jesus was by praying for his enemies. We see that. Why pray for our enemies, you're asking? I hear all of you asking this. Why do we pray for our enemies? Let me answer. First, you confirm that you're not here to accomplish your own will, but God's will. You're confirming that. Secondly, you are showing the heart of Christ. How? By being a servant to all, even your enemies. And lastly, you believe in God's sovereign plan when you do this. You believe in his sovereign plan. Stephen believed in God's sovereign plan that maybe, just maybe, they heard. Maybe they heard. You believe in God's sovereign plan to redeem all those that the Father gave the Son when you pray for your enemies. The outcome is not dependent on us, though. We don't sit around and grab them by the arm and shake them. "Come on, Stephen. Saul, believe deep down inside of you. It's not up to us. That's freeing, isn't it? Stephen knew he wasn't going to change their minds. We all know this. He was faithful to loving these men so much that he gave his life to the point of death, just like Christ. He served them to death. He was rejected by the world, but welcomed by Christ. Christ standing there. Stephen holds on as he is being murdered. Stephen holds on to the truth while he's being pummeled with rocks. He holds on to the promises of God. The truth that Christ is ready to receive him into his presence. So why is this story so important? Weren't there others who were murdered for their faith in Scripture? Yeah, we see it just after this. We're just going to see that. However, the point of Stephen's death is a significant turn in Christianity. It's a significant turn in this story. It is the start of mass persecution of Christians by the Jews, and this persecution was led by none other than the young man, Saul, Paul, who we know as Paul, the Apostle Paul, the young man who heard the gospel for the first time through Stephen, possibly. It's the first time he heard the gospel. Have you ever thought about that? He's got an image of stoning this man to death, and he heard the gospel. What a vivid picture. Stephen's life would be a what? A fragrance offering. It would be a fragrance offering, as Paul talks about a fragrance, right? He talks about these vessels that are broken. A fragrance offering of Paul's life after Jesus opened his eyes to the gospel. Every time Paul looked back in his history, he saw the vivid images of a man who gave his life for Christ. What a fragrance. This young man would go on to write a third of the New Testament. Incredible. And bring the gospel to the known ends of the world. Fulfilling God's historical redemptive plan of what? Engrafting all peoples under the covenant of grace. And what a testimony of loving our enemies. We have no idea. We have no idea what God is doing. So I want to ask you this morning, how are you serving those who need to hear the gospel? How are we serving those that need to hear the gospel this morning? When someone looks at your life, can they say they see Christ? This morning, let the word of Christ draw you to do what? To worship him. This morning, worship Christ. Let his promises motivate you this morning. Let his promises motivate you to do what? To live out your faith without shame or fear of the world. Wow, the love of Christ motivates us to live differently. That's what motivates you. Not a stick on your head, bunk, because you're not following a certain way. Allow the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ motivate you. We need to listen to and hear the gospel because we desire what? The comfort of the world. We want the comfort of the world. We need to hear the gospel because we don't want to give up what the gospel requires of us. And what is it? We have to deny ourselves. We have to serve others. That's contrary to us. If you are sitting here and trust in the finished work of Christ, I want to say to you, rejoice. Be glad. Worship. Worship Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit of God to empower you. This is your, if you want to know what to do this week, ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to live as an example of Christ. As you worship Him, ask Him to embolden you and give you the power to live for Christ. I don't have to give you a two-step program. I believe He's more powerful than that. This is what Stephen did. May your life be what? A broken vessel pouring out streams of living water to a dying world. I'm going over today because you got lunch today, okay? So I'm just letting you know, just telling you. I want to break the tension too. I went at 380. You were all fixated. So I just wanted to break your conscience for a second. Okay, so I'm going a little over, usually. May your life be a broken vessel this week. A broken vessel that's going to be stinky to the world, dirty to the world, but for those that are called by Christ, it'll be a fragrance offering. This morning, we need to know the world hates and actively rejects the truth of Christ. You know that. This means that those that live according to the truth of the gospel will be what? Will be rejected just like Christ. However, the truth is that Christ welcomes His rejected. He welcomes you. Don't fear the world's rejection. When you're in sticky situations, do not fear the world's rejection. Instead, be faithful, press forward into the discomfort, and know that Christ welcomes His rejected. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before You. We need You every hour. And as we partake in the gospel once again, in Your communion, in the sacrament that You've given us to strengthen our hearts, point us toward You. May we look to You and draw near to You in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.